Thank you. We're going to continue our look at the book of Revelation. I did get some feedback from last week's lesson. Always enjoy that. I don't know if the Lord was working or the devil was working, but it didn't record. So that's either really good or really bad. I guess it depends on how you look at it. But we want to look at Revelation. But before we do that, one of the reasons that we study history is so that we don't repeat the same mistakes over and over. So before we get into Revelation, I want to go through a couple of things. Why did the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were 11 days from the promised land, had they gone straight? There were 2 million people, approximately. And out of that, only 2 adults, not 11 days later, but 40 years later, got into the promised land. And all of them had witnessed the Red Sea experience, the bread coming down every day, except Sabbath, water from a rock, air conditioning during the day, heating during the night. They had heard God talk. They see God set up the sanctuary service. They've seen all of these miracles. And out of the 2 million approximately that left, only 2 adults, 40 years later, get into the promised land. Why? They had the truth. They had the right day.
Lack of trust.
Yeah. They didn't trust God. Even right at the end, when they send 12 of the very best of the lot into the promised land as spies, 10 of them come back and said, "Ain't no way. Those are big dudes up in that land." And this was towards the end of the 40 years. So they had the right day, the right God, the right message, the right tithe, the right sanctuary. But they didn't know God. Now, let's move forward to the time that Christ comes. Did a lot of the people know the prophecies?
Yes.
Yeah, they had their charts. Did a lot of them know it was about time for the Messiah to come? Yes. Because they had their little charts. And they kept the right day. They kept the right amount of tithe. They ate the right kind of food. They had their charts all out there calculating. And then all of a sudden, the one they're waiting for shows up, walks among them, and what was their reaction?
They didn't know him.
Didn't know him, and what else?
They killed him.
They wanted to kill him, and they did. But my, they had those charts down pretty good. Now, why did they kill him?
Because he was not in congruence with their picture of God.
That's exactly right. Their picture of God and what God was going to do for them. And that picture was very simple. God was going to say to the Romans, "These are my people, and we're going to overthrow you and overthrow your government." So in the wilderness, after seeing miracle, miracle, and miracle, every day they saw a miracle when that manna fell, except for Sabbath. Even that's a miracle because it didn't fall. By the way, why do you think that God, when He gave them the manna, that they always had just enough? If those who got too much manna, it spoiled. And those that got too little manna spread enough for to make it for the day. Why did God do that for?
Teach trust.
Teach trust. That's why I gave them the manna. Absolutely. But why just every day the right of proportion for the family? Why that?
So they would trust in tomorrow's supply. They wouldn't need to hoard it in case tomorrow didn't been provided.
That's the overall principle. Absolutely correct. What's another reason? What's human tendency? If I threw out $101 bills right here on the floor, what's the human tendency?
To get all we can for ourselves.
Get all you can for yourself. And God took care of that problem. Otherwise, there would have been people out there trying to gather as much as they could, fighting over it. That's the human tendency. So God said from the very beginning, I'm going to show you how much I love you and trust me because I'm going to give you bread. But I don't want you out there fighting. So after a day or two, they learned real quick. Didn't make any difference what they got. It was enough. Now, children of Israel, miracle after miracle after miracle, God talking directly to them, they said, we don't like that. Let him talk to Moses and then let Moses talk to us. And only two in the promised land. Jesus comes at the fullness of time. Not an accident. Not to fulfill Daniel. He came at the fullness of time. The fullness of time was simple. It was the darkest time in religious history as far as the character of God when Jesus shows up. Now, let's go to the last days. Remember, history repeats itself. Could it be that we have the right day, the right tide, the right stuff to eat, the right message? We got our charts already. Just heard this last week of somebody close in this area that has come up with the chart of all charts. And we're just minutes away from God coming. Ever heard that before? Eloise, you're probably the oldest Adventist in here. Did you hear that just yesterday or 50 years ago?
About 70 years ago.
70 years ago. We're just 2 minutes away. That's exactly right. Now, could it be that we have the right day, the right food, the right tie, our prophetic charts out there, ready to rock and roll with them, and we have no concept of what our message is? I say yes. In fact, if you're looking for why the delay, that, in my opinion, is the delay. We still don't have a picture of God that the world needs to see. Now, let's review. I always like to go back. In heaven, before sin entered the universe, what was the point of contention in heaven?
Character of God.
Character of God. Satan went around very subtly. You know, I don't think God's really looking out for you. You know, this creation thing. You know, God could have included us. He became a very subtle distrust in God. Wasn't over a day. Wasn't over tithe paying. It wasn't over what to eat. It was, can God be trusted? And the devil began to undermine. And he was good. Can you fathom this? That they lived in a perfect world with perfect love. They said that there, Ellen White says, there's only one law in heaven. The law of love. God loved the angels. And the angels would receive that love. And they would abound it, and they then would return that love to God. And thus that relationship was born. I love you, you love me. But Satan came along and said, God's withholding. God's taken away from us. He's not fair. And the issues became... By the way, as soon as Satan said that, did God toss him out of heaven? No. Had he sinned? Uh-huh. Now, we're going... I didn't hear a quick response. Then why didn't God do something immediately?
Could be that God's never going to do anything. Could be that sin is the cause of our destruction, not God.
I agree with that. See, I don't think it was sin. Think that you have to look at your definition of sin. I take sin is that you're so... I think there's only one sin. That is when you're so settled against God that you can't be moved. As he went on, God kept revealing himself more and more to Satan. That's how he handled it. He didn't destroy him. He didn't knock him up against the head. He showed greater love. Book Planet of Redemption says, before the final split in heaven, that Jesus himself met with Satan three different times and pleaded with him and showed him what the end result of what he was doing in his rebellion would cost. He did one of the most beautiful sentences. It says, Satan rejected, though he understood, he rejected. And then the beautiful sentence, it says that Jesus put his arms around Lucifer and he wept. So the issue in heaven was, I don't think God can be trusted. He's not on our side. And here's the amazing thing to me. Number one, two things. Number one, one third of the angels bought it. But more amazing to me is that the other two thirds of the angel, this is why I say I don't think it was a sin at the beginning, the other two thirds of the angel, what was their attitude?
They wondered.
Wow. They literally said to God, we trust you, but we're not absolutely sure. And how did God respond to that?
Probably said something like, well, I realize at this point it is just me saying so. I need to give you some evidence.
Didn't get mad. Didn't get angry. Didn't say, as we say to our kids and grandkids, after all everything I've done for you, right? God didn't say that. He said, we'll see. Now, what's more amazing is the two-thirds of the angels see what happens to Adam and Eve. They see what happens at the flood. They see the dumb children of Israel in the wilderness. They go through the kings and all of that. Hey, Dale, how you doing?
Good.
Looking good, man.
Am I late?
No, sir. We just they told me to wait till you got here. We went to school together, and one of us took advantage of it. No. The two-thirds sat there and went through the Old Testament experience for 4,000 years of this earth's history. The two-thirds kept saying, "We trust you, God, but how can that be? How can that be?" But then Jesus came to this earth in the fullness of time, not to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel. We got to look at that about 2,000 years later. He came when it was the darkest. And he said, now, what was his mission here on earth?
To reveal his Father.
Yeah. Not to die on Calvary. Though that's part of it.
It's the ultimate revelation.
But it took Calvary for the entire universe to finally become convinced that God is trustworthy. And the reason being, they saw the person they knew as their God, who they loved, which was Jesus, as he hung on the cross, his words were, "Father, forgive them." And they saw Lucifer, now known as Satan, who they loved him enough for 4,000 years to still think, I don't know. But they saw Satan in that crowd, the moany crowd, screaming, killing, 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 and they saw Satan leading that. And then Jesus is raised from the dead on Sunday. And he tells Mary, "Don't detain me. I've got to go to my Father." And he goes to the Father and he asks a question. Is it enough? Now, we can interpret that question two ways. Did I spill enough blood? Have I appeased you, God, by spilling enough blood? I think it was 2 pints and 4 ounces. Is that enough? No. He went to heaven and he looked to the universe and he says, "Is it enough that God can be trusted?" They said, "Absolutely." And so now we're told they're sealed for eternity, not by some magic wand, not by some legal device. Every time the question, if ever came up, "Can God be trusted?" they'd say, "Oh man, let me tell you the evidence." Then we come along with our witnessing and we think that we have God down pretty good. So let's start from the very beginning. Why did Adam and Eve have every access to everything in the Garden of Eden but one tree? What do we teach?
It's a test.
It's a test. Now, Sue and I had grandkids. She vetoed this idea. I said, "Now we've got to find out if these grandkids trust us or not. If they're going to obey us. So let's take one room and fill it full of radiation and lock the door. And then let's tell the grandkids, look, you can play throughout the house all that you want to, but don't go into that bedroom because if you do, you're going to die." Well, we did real good to... One of them went into the room of radiation and died. And child welfare came out and said, "What happened?" So I told them. And guess how many years they put me in prison? Right? That's exactly what we say of God. He had to test Adam and Eve to see if they really loved him. And we don't even do that with our children and our grandchildren or any child.
It's one of my continual struggles with the Christian church is we say we trust God and we say we know He's a loving God, and then we picture things like this, and just, you know, without blinking an eye, we say, and He's a God of love. And it's so hard for me to understand why we're not all atheists.
Ellen White says, the biggest people become atheist is the preacher in the pulpit. Because what kind of God would put a test in the Garden of Eden? What kind of God would say to Abraham, go sacrifice your son? What kind of God would say, in order for you to get to heaven, I've got to kill somebody? My son. And then we wonder why God hadn't come. Now last week, for those that wasn't here, we came across what I thought was a nice principle. Randy, why did I think it was a nice principle? Because I said it.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. That's, I said it, so I think it was a nice principle. That when we come to Revelation, we must look at it in terms of how it was written. It was written for the people in approximately AD 50. And in the churches, they stood up. Look up Revelation 2. They stood up and they read the entire book. And if you or somebody stood up and read something today in this class, we would not be interested in what happened 2,000 years down the road. We would be interested in what happens today and us. Because in AD 50, they were struggling. Persecution was starting to come in. They had no pope to be mad at because he didn't exist. They had no Sunday laws to be worried about. They didn't exist. It was just they were being persecuted as Christians by the Romans. And God had not come back. And so they read the book standing up, I say written for them as words of comfort, not for us 2,000 years later. Now, we certainly can learn from it. Now, let me give you an example. In Revelation 2, pick any one of the churches and read the message to it.
Well, okay, this is the very first verse, Revelation 2, to Ephesus.
Yes, that's good enough.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Again, this is King James Version, which is a whole lot different than what we usually use. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee.
Now, do you see here, number one, he's complimenting them. Y'all are doing a great job. Getting that in together and go. Y'all are doing a great job, not blah, blah, blah. Now, but we have a problem.
Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left the thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works.
Okay, that's far enough. So here he's saying to the very first church, you've done this good, you've done this good, you've done this good, but I got something that you need to work on. Remember your first love? Remember when you first found Christ? Remember how excited you were? You've lost that love. I want you to go back and find that love. And if we went to the second church, the third church, we'd find the same thing. Compliment, and then here's a problem. Doing good, but. And he goes through the seven churches. Now, here's what we do if you went to a Revelation seminar. How would that message be presented?
Different periods of church history.
First church represented from AD whatever. I passed the test, so I used to know them. But whatever, whatever. In the second church, whatever, whatever. Third church is this period. This one is up to 1798. This one is up to this and this. And now we're in the Laodicea church. Why do we do that? There is a reason. Why? That's not why we do it. That's a nice way. We do it because we're setting the stage as we're the ones that understand the book. That's why we do it. Now, first of all, there is no candlesticks in heaven at that time because there was no candles. So the Greek word is lampshades. There wasn't any seven candles. We see the aubra of the candles. Didn't exist. All right, now, okay, back to where I'm on. Stay focused. We do it because we're setting the stage that we understand the book. But here, 3:20. Just hold it for a second. Giving you a heads, huh? But remember, if we're reading the book in the eyes of people at AD 50, what message did they get out of it? Because I contend that's the message that we should get out of it. Now, he's gone through the seven churches. You did good here. You need to work on this. You did good here, but here's a problem. Now, here's, the message that is the greatest for the seven churches. When he finishes it, what does Jesus say in 3:20?
3:20?
Yeah. Now you start getting the picture. Here he says, this is a problem. But you do good here, but you do bad here. Here's the problem. You do good. Now, here's the summation. Immediately he says,
behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne.
Do you see? Now imagine that you're a Christian in AD 50, and you're hearing, well, boy, this church got this problem, but they need to work on it. Well, yeah, that's me. I think I've kind of lost my first love. Then they hear about Philadelphia. Yeah, I think that could be me. Remember, these people were discouraged. And he ends it all by saying, just as he says today, I know you've got problems. I know you're discouraged. I know you don't understand, but I want you to know. I just stand at the door of your heart and knock. And all you have to do is just open that door, and I will come in. Not eat one meal. Greek is very explicit. Just stay and eat and dine and visit. So even though you're discouraged, you're wondering why I haven't come back, you have problems, I still love you. I simply knock at your door. Why don't you invite me in? Now, which one is the more ardent message today? We figured this out. We're one of the few churches that understand this message of the seven churches. Well, that was prophetic. Do you think those people in AD 50 give one flip about what was going on? In fact, if they knew Christ wasn't coming for 2,000 years, they would have been discouraged. But if you're hurting and you wonder if God loves you and you're struggling, and we pull out the seven churches and say this represents this area, 538 to whatever, 1844, whatever, and everything, and where are the two? How does that feed the soul? But when you say, you see, these people had these problems in these seven churches. Have you had any of these problems? Are you going through any of these problems? Well, listen, I hear it. Can you hear it? Listen, can you hear it? Why don't you let him in?
Sad thing is that all of our teaching like this, and not just ours, but Christian church in general, has made verses like this, you know, we're happy when we come to one like this, but I don't know if you probably all know what a meme is. There's many famous pictures of that verse being depicted of Jesus knocking at the door. One of the most famous memes on atheist websites is that picture. And what you do on a meme is then you put your little commentary that's a principle of, you know, the way things work. And it says, he's knocking, and it says, who's there? And Jesus says, Jesus. And the person inside says, what do you want? And he says, I want in. And they say, what for? And Jesus says to protect you from what I'm going to have to do to you if you don't let me in.
That is correct picture.
That's what we teach.
It's a correct picture. Now, let's move to the first angel's message. Revelation 14:6. Somebody look up 1 Peter 1:20. And somebody look up Ecclesiastes 12, the last two verses. Just hold them. Let's go to Revelation. Famous three angels message. Now, what church do you know that has the three angels message?
Baptist church.
Oh, wow. That's right. You don't believe it? Ask them. Well, let's look at it. Because if we have it, nobody else has it, it has to be a fairly new message, correct? See, it's got to be. Because this is at the end of the time, and God's going to give a new message. Is that correct? All right, good. Revelation 14, verse 6.
And I
saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is
come. That's the first one. All right, we want to look at two key words. Everlasting, what does that mean? What's everlasting mean?
Never ends.
Forever. No beginning, no ending. Right? Okay. Now, remind me. In heaven, the argument in heaven over which day we should keep. Right? Now, we say, wow. Next word, gospel. Now, gospel, I do good to speak English. So, but gospel's a derivative or whatever of a German word that I can't pronounce. That means, gospel in the German means God's story. Now, wow, I love that. Because that fits my philosophy. But that ain't what the word says. So you got to go to the Greek. And the word in Greek gospel literally means, and we've heard it, good news. So here we have first angel's message with an everlasting, from beginning to end, good news. And we think, wow, this is an absolute interesting concept. Well, somebody read 1 Peter, start with verse 20. Nice and loud. Who has it? Randy, nice and loud.
He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of brethren.
Wow. How is purifying your soul measured?
Sincere love.
With what? With what?
Obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of your brethren.
Your brethren. I'll hear a word about commandments. I'll hear a word about Sabbath. Keep going.
Love one another fervently through a pure heart, having been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is of as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Listen to the next sentence.
Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you.
Hear that word, gospel? This is the word, King James. This is the word of good news. So the first angel's message. Now go to Ecclesiastes, last two verses of chapter 12. Chapter 12, last two verses.
That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad.
Where do we get the first angel's message as a new message? It's been there all along. Peter says Jesus came down, revealed who God was, paraphrasing, and that this is the good news to share. The gospel. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says, fear God, respect God, for a day of His judgment is coming. And yet we think we are so brilliant that we have the first angel's message when the gospel is everlasting. It's the same gospel throughout the 66 books. To the Christian in AD 50 that was reading this, and he heard about the first angel, he said, "Wow, I get it." Even though we're being persecuted, we wonder why God hasn't come. The good news is His Son did come. And someday there will be a just judgment, and the people that are about to turn on us will face God. They took it literally for their day. And we come along with the first angel's message, and we proudly boast, "Well, man, we got a new interpretation. We figured out what this is." The gospel has never changed. The gospel has always been, this is God, a God who loves you, a God that goes through great pains to be with you. Isaiah says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" Absolutely. We read all the time, the baby's aborted, babies left in closets, babies thrown away, babies killed. Certainly. But God says, "I won't forget you. I don't care where you're at." Still live in East Texas?
Sort of.
So Dale's over in East Texas, haven't forgotten. I don't care what you've done. A woman will forget her baby, but I'll never forget you. And then He says something most precious. "I have your name engraved on the palms of my hands." Your name on God's hand. Jeremiah, He says, "The tears flow down my cheek because you won't accept me." Hosea 11, "How can I let you go? I raised you from a baby. I held you in my arms. I taught you to walk. I fed you. But you don't want anything to do with me." Doesn't say I'm mad, I'm angry, you're going to get yours. Simply says, "You won't have anything to do with me." And with tears running down His eyes, He says, "I have to let you go." The religious pulpit sometimes is the worst enemy that God has. And then the greatest of all. I worked my way through college as a literature evangelist. I was a call porter for 2 years. Very good at it. And in the Bible readings for the home, I still can just picture it and how I wished I could take that back. God sitting as a judge. And guess what His Son is doing?
Pleading your case.
Pleading our case. What in the world do you think that says about God? Jesus answered the question. He says, "Look, you..." I don't like to say idiots, that's not nice. "Look, you dumb disciples, how long have I been here? Philip, you want to see the Father? You see me, you've seen the Father. Because He's just like me. And by the way, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. I do not need to plead the Father for you. Because He loves you as much as I love you." And yet our concept, our brilliant deduction, is that the judgment's coming and God's going to stand before and Jesus is going to plead and plead and plead for us. And then we say, you know, this is a God that I would just love to spend eternity with. Prophetic charts. Dime a dozen. They didn't work for Eloise 70 years ago. What? Make them think they're going to work for us. By the way, if you think I'm wrong, remember I look for patterns? Go study if you want to, 1888. When the great message to the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists was, we are not saved by works, we're saved through faith. And the General Conference president and the brethren refused to accept that. Listen to this next statement if you don't think I'm somewhat on the right road. Ellen White says, had Jesus himself been there, that the same spirit of the leaders at Calvary would have been the same spirit at 1888. You know, I teach my salesmen, or did, that if you're getting the same objection and you can't close it, what's the obvious thing to do?
Change your...
Figure out why and change. If we've been sitting here for 175 years wondering why Christ hasn't come, and as of 11:15 he hadn't come, what would a smart person do? Say, wow, what are we missing? The disciples did it. After everything was done, the crucifixion, they still didn't understand. But then they went back and began to go through the Bible again, the Old Testament again, and they kept saying, how did we miss that? Wow, how did... And then they came to a conclusion, this was God. We need to go back and go through Revelation. Not with a set of eyes that we are the church, we have it right, we are the only ones that really know what's going on, and go through and say, what have we missed? And I think we'll find out that the first verse of Revelation, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. If we study it from that viewpoint, and what did it mean in A.D. 50? To me, it gives us a broader insight to the only question that is of importance. Can I trust my Heavenly Father? Father in heaven, how gracious you are, how patient and compassionate you are. Thank you for this class. Thank you for these people that allow us to openly discuss things. We just ask that you'll guide our Holy Spirit in our lives and keep revealing yourself to us. Help each one of them have a special week. Remember our special requests. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.